This morning's scripture passage comes to us from the book of Acts, chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. May God bless the reading of his word. At this point, children may be dismissed for Kids Kirk, and the remainder of you may be seated.
Every once in a while, one of you sees me walking around church without my robe on, and you say, "Oh, you're wearing a suit today." To which I always think, "I wear a suit every Sunday." Well, today you get to see the suit because I left my robe in the back seat of my car. I'm glad I didn't leave it in Kansas City, but it is in the back seat of my car. And it was a tremendous blessing for Brandon and I, and Abby Mick was with us as well, to continue to serve the Groner family and lead the worship service at Redeemer PCA, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Overland Park, yesterday afternoon. One of the great blessings of sitting under expository preaching, where we work our way through entire passages, even whole books of the Bible, is that we're able to remember what came before. We're able to learn from the passage we are in from the context of where we have been. We hopefully then avoid the danger of taking verses or entire passages out of their context and using them to serve our own purposes, rather than seeing them as a part of God's entire message to us. And so I think it's important here as we conclude chapter 4 of Acts and move into chapter 5, because we're going to do that today, is that we take a moment to remember where we've been. And immediately prior to our passage today, Luke recorded once again that the believers in Jerusalem, which number we now think probably somewhere around 10,000, if we assume that women and children were not included among the count of those recently converted, we think that the believers in Jerusalem were, or we know, we just read that they were freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's one of these occasions at the beginning of the book of Acts where we hear Luke write that there was a fresh filling, a filling again of the Holy Spirit. And something exciting always happens after that. And coming off of Peter and John's arrest, their interrogation, their defiance even of the Sanhedrin, the top religious leaders of that time and place, our previous verse in chapter 4 also indicates that the church was not intimidated by these religious leaders who were opposed to them. They not only prayed for continual boldness in their witness of Jesus Christ, but they were bold in their witness. So these new young believers did what they prayed to God to help them to do. I thought that was interesting and helpful for us because we often pray for other people to do things that we want to see done rather than doing them ourselves. So we were convicted by that, weren't we? We don't pray for boldness as often as we should. We're mostly not very bold people. The church in America prefers to blend in and be perceived as nice, rather than being bold and running the risk of offending anyone. But the early church prayed for boldness, and verse 33 of our passage affirms that they were. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, you may have noticed that there is a repeating word in our passage today. A couple of times in what Clinton already read for us and a couple of times later, and that repeating word has played a role in the outline of my sermon as well as my decision to take this passage all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. So keep your Bibles open. The word in the ESV is translated great. Do you see it there in verse 33? With great power. Now we know where that power came from. But later, great grace. We're not as certain what the great grace was, although it could be several things that were operating beautifully among the church there, things that were gifts to the church from the Holy Spirit, things not natural to them but given to them, such as this spirit of generosity that we're going to see later in our passage. The Greek word is more fun, though. It's the word mega. The other significant feature for me in this passage and how I divided it up is in the contrast that it presents. The contrast. This first part of our passage speaks to the mega power and the mega grace present in the young church. But just as Luke has shown us the first persecution of the church in response to their devotion to Christ, here we're going to see this first case of internal conflict in the church in response to their devotion to Christ. For twice in the latter portion of today's passage, we are going to hear of the mega fear that is present there as well. And so as much as this young church reminds us of important characteristics that we should emulate in our lives as believers and corporately as a church, we also see within it some of the conflict that we experience as a church as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your spirit. This morning we see through Luke a beautiful example of the beauty, the best of your church. And we too desire to have the unity and the power and the grace that they had together. And we desire to be a people with a great concern for and a determination to reach those outside a covenant relationship with you. So speak to us today through the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a second picture, if you will. A second picture of the development or the transformation, the early transformation of this church. Luke describes in verses 32 to 37, as we've heard, their unity, their closeness. They were of one heart and one soul, he says. A beautiful description that I hope is also present, and I do think is present here at times, if not most of the time, at Westkirk. One of the things I love about you, I love about us, this one heart and one soul that we often have, that we usually have with one another. And the expression of that unity that Luke shares with us here is something that, interestingly enough, he's already mentioned back in chapter 2. And it is in their sharing with one another. So we've heard about this already, but in a shorter form. Today we have another example and an illustration. And he's already mentioned this. And as we will see, it's a radical sort of sharing that will jolt us a little bit, if it doesn't surprise us. We know this sharing. We need reminding of this sharing, because in our corrupt sin nature, we're not very prone to share. We didn't grow up as much as we thought. We were like when we were toddlers, didn't like to share. So we know this sharing. We need a reminder of this sharing. The book of Acts has been good at reminders so far, hasn't it? In a painful sort of way. But Luke is very deliberate, in fact, about mirroring some of the same language he used back in chapter 2. Here at the end of chapter 4, he said there in verse 44, chapter 2, that they had all things in common. And here he writes the same thing at the end of chapter 4, verse 32. Now, despite having a socialist leading the Democratic Party nomination process for president, we still, if it weren't election time, have to address the American elephant in this passage, which is there some sort of socialism or communism being practiced among the early church? And the answer is no. No, there isn't. We must stay on the line here. I'm using some of my Pathways teaching lingo with you. We need to stay on the line, meaning that we must not say more than the text says, which is to go above the line, and we must not say less than what the text says, which is to be below the line. These are principles that are a part of my teaching curriculum when I go overseas, but they are important here in this issue. The text does not say that the church renounced private ownership. In fact, the context actually suggests otherwise. That no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, verse 32, implies that legally their stuff was still their own stuff. They simply had this radical Holy Spirit-induced attitude of sacrificial giving. What would be so compelling about obligatory giving anyway? And how would that be a work of the Holy Spirit? So there is no heart transformation necessary in being forced to give away what you own. And later, as we see Peter speak to Ananias in chapter 5, this will be even more clear. What we have here is a radical change in heart toward their own possessions and a desire to live sacrificially, a desire that has been given to them by the transformation that has taken place in their hearts through a work of the Holy Spirit, meaning that what this passage is saying to us is that from time to time, on occasion, members of the church who have opportunity sold their things and gave some or all of the money to the leaders of the church, in this case, the apostles, for distribution to those among them who had need. That's what we see here. The selling was voluntary, and it was on occasions when there was a need. It was not mandatory and done all the time so that the money could go to the government to use as they see fit, like buying dachas on the Black Sea for themselves or in their wives and their mistresses or something like that. I'm a child of the Cold War. I remember these things. Here is what one commentator writes, and I think it's helpful for us. We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that we begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon the earth. Now, that could have been written yesterday, but it comes to us from before Marx and Lenin. It's John Calvin from the 1550s. in his commentary on Acts. There was a beauty of the unity in the church at that time, that we would be wise not to over-exaggerate, but yet to use to evaluate ourselves, evaluate our own lives, specifically our own giving, for example, in how we accumulate things for ourselves, versus how we contribute to the needs of others, particularly others in our own fellowship. I think we can say that fellow members here at Westkirk ought not to be in need of the basic necessities of life. So as we seek to profit and as we seek to save, as we plan for our own retirements and what happens to our money, when we die, these are all opportunities to show ourselves to be followers of Christ, transformed in our giving through a work of the Holy Spirit. Note that I'm not telling you what to do with it. It's between you and the Lord. Last week, Suzette, our office coordinator, was excited to tell me upon my return from my trip that we'd received some legal documents in the mail while I was gone, which could be a good thing or a bad thing. But she was excited, so I knew it was a good thing, and these were legal documents that I needed to sign, indicating our understanding as a church that we had been named in the estate of one of our members who died last year. Now, this was not a surprise to me, knowing this family, although the potential amount was kind of a surprise. We won't likely receive a distribution anytime soon, but that was a beautiful reflection of sacrificial giving and planning in the body of Christ with the gospel as its focus. But now when the contrast comes in chapter 5, had we not been in chapter 4, we wouldn't see it because everything had been going so well. But Luke is good to let us know that we should not idolize the early church. And we have a propensity to do that. We must emulate that what was good and be warned of that which is bad. And that's good for us in another way, because it shows us that Luke is an accurate historian. He's not just presenting some kind of sanitized, unrealistic version of what was going on in the life of the early church. And you know that several weeks ago I mentioned that the so-called Acts 2 church was not perfect. So here we have our first internal struggle, the deceit and the dishonesty and the death of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Let me begin in verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear, mega fear, came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Great fear. There it is. Mega fear, and for good reason. That's pretty scary. Pretty scary stuff. At the end of chapter 4, Luke had introduced us to Barnabas, a man who's going to take on a larger role in the history of the early church, so we're going to hear a lot more about Barnabas, but a man whose actions mirror his nickname, Son of Encouragement. So did you catch that? Barnabas does more than just encourage people with words, but let me add that that is a very important thing that I appreciate very much, encouragement with words. But he uses his spiritual gifts to encourage in a practical way, too. He sold some of his property, and he gave the proceeds to the church. By way of contrast, now we have Ananias and Sapphira. What is the issue exactly? Critical scholars, Bible naysayers love this passage. Why single this couple out? What did they do that was different than Barnabas? They gave sacrificially. They gave just like Barnabas gave. Sold some property, gave the proceeds. And that's what it seems. Both bring the proceeds of a sale of their personal property to the church. And herein lies, though, the difference. Barnabas brought all the sale money, while Ananias brought only a portion of the sale money. Now, I know y'all are thinking, ooh, so every time I sell something, I'm supposed to give it all the proceeds to the church, lest I risk being struck dead and Peter Bailey hauling me out in the back. And sorry, Peter, I was picking on you. I saw you here somewhere. The young men of the church hauling you out back. So again, we have to ask, well, if this is not socialism, why is this a problem? It's not, except that Ananias tells everyone that it is the entirety of the proceeds of the sale of his property when it is not. So again, some of us are thinking, well, it's just a little, it's just a white lie. It's not a big deal. So there's a combination of dishonesty here and deceit. And so as Peter's questions under the direction of the Holy Spirit indicate, there would have been nothing wrong with only giving a portion of the sale. And there would have been nothing wrong, to put it another way, of withholding some of the sale money for themselves. It was their property, both before the sale of the property and the proceeds after the sale. But that's not how Ananias presented it. We see that now. But the Greek word for kept back implies even more, that there was some kind of misappropriation, some kind of misappropriation of the funds, one way or another, whether there were some legalities in the mix here or not. It was the dishonesty and the deception that God was not going to allow to disrupt the unity of the church at that time. He just wasn't going to allow it. And Peter's issue does not seem to be the dishonesty as much as the deception. It's an integrity issue. They wished to be known, hear me out now, they wished to be known, Ananias and Sapphira, as something more than who they truly were. You see? It wasn't even really about the money. They wished to be known for something more than who they truly were. And so this is hypocrisy in its finest form, and the fact that we are so often criticized for hypocrisy, corporately if not individually, belies the notion that we are not hypocrites. We often are. We have been. We are guilty. How many of us came even today with the intent of presenting ourselves as something that we are not? And as I look back there on Brandon and see Stiles in the corner of my eye preparing for ministry, I have to ask myself, how many times have I presented truth from the scriptures, from this pulpit, in such a way that suggested I was fully in line with the truth myself when I am not? We do this, and we probably do it more than we even know, and we need to flush it from ourselves in order to flush it from our church. We need to purge ourselves from this kind of hypocrisy. We cannot simply say that this is a problem of other people at other churches that we used to know or where we used to go, but not ourselves. Hear the rest of the passage, picking it up at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter, the apostle, not Peter Bailey, said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Does the text say that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers? No. I don't know if they were or not. They're part of the church, however. We know that much. They presented themselves as something that they were not. And it was the Lord's will that that be snuffed out of the life of the early church at the very beginning. So to what level are we dishonest? Dishonest with one another, dishonest with ourselves. In what ways do we selfishly promote ourselves in ways that are probably not truly accurate to who we really are? In what ways do we present ourselves as people that we are not? Let us repent of our deception, our self-deception, and let us live lives of integrity for the sake of the gospel. So let us pray. Lord God, we know that there is deception in us, that it is embedded in our routines and in the habits of our lives in ways that we probably don't even realize. We concern ourselves with things and present ourselves in order to present ourselves in ways that are not true. So we confess that we are guilty of lies about ourselves and that we perpetuate in order to make us appear more than we are, more spiritual than we are. And so we come to you corporately this day and ask that you would cleanse us from this deception, this dishonesty, and make us people of transparency and people of light, that we would trust and love one another enough to hold ourselves accountable to these things and to encourage each other in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Convicting message. I think the hymn that we'll sing next, 382, is a perfect response to that message that Pastor Michael brought. So I invite you to rise in heart and body as we lift our voices together and sing this song, Be Thou My Vision, 382.
My treasure thou art. I said to Styles, well, that's the third day in a row I've sang that song. Must be the Holy Spirit telling me something. Receive this benediction, people of God. It comes from Mark 12, verses 35 to 44. May the blessing of God, the giver of every perfect gift, and of Christ who summons us to service, and of the Holy Spirit who inspires generosity and love, be with us all. Amen. Go in peace.